Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 13. We're going to focus today on verses 18 through 30, John chapter 13, 18 through 30, and we're going to look at missed opportunity for salvation, a missed opportunity for salvation. Growing up in America, there's a one thing that is true as apple pie and ice cream, and that is movies. Yeah, in America, we got movies upon movies and stories upon stories, and we got all kinds of literature and fiction to draw from. And one of the greatest things about fiction is, well, the villain. It's not much of a story for a hero if there's no bad guy, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but as the 20th century was coming to a close and the 21st century was beginning to take hold of our culture and our literature and our movies and everything else, all of a sudden, because of the shades of morality, the bad guy became somebody you actually rooted for in some stories. They become what is almost considered an anti-hero, a person that isn't really the worst of us. And because we can see ourselves in him or her, we kind of relate and we actually laugh at some of the things they do, and we find like we actually would do that ourselves if given the circumstance. And so, yes, Lex Luthor to Superman isn't quite as bad as he was way back then, right? The bad guy is more relatable than ever, right? Morality is so skewed and in the gray that it's hard to determine sometimes who is truly evil versus who is, well, someone we can kind of root for because we want to. It speaks to our baser sides. Yeah. I don't know about you, but there's times where I was watching the remake of 310 to Yuma, and in the story, the bad guy, played by Russell Crowe, very well done, and he is the bad guy, no question about it, I find myself rooting for him. And in the end, because of a series of turn of events, he's sitting there on the train 310 to Yuma to go basically to jail, and he's smiling, and I found myself accidentally smiling with him as the movie came to a close. And I thought to myself, ooh, where did I just go there? Because honestly, without the villain, the stories are very boring. And you gotta have the hero and the bad guy. You gotta have someone you're gonna root for, the protagonist, and you gotta have the antagonist to give him more credibility and everything else. But as true as that may be for literature, that isn't always true for life. Just because literature wants to give you the opposites to pit against each other doesn't mean that's what we want in our day-to-day lives, is it? I don't know about you, but I really don't want an arch enemy in my life. I really don't want people against me. Not that I'm a people pleaser per se, but I don't want somebody to be mad at me for no reason. I don't want someone to hate me because they just want to hate me. I don't want anything of that nature. But you know, as much as there's the bad guy, at least I can recognize him as the bad guy, right? I mean, we may not want him in our lives, but if we do have one, like the hero and the bad guy, the villain, in our lives, we generally know who it is who doesn't like us. We generally know who it is who isn't like us. We generally know what it is when somebody is really against us. My world is relatively small. I generally know the majority of the people within it. And over my life, I generally knew who didn't like me. And genuinely so didn't like me. However, one of the worst scenarios in literature and life is what we know as the betrayal. The betrayal is that of a close friend, a trusted ally, somebody who you shared meals with, maybe even lived with at one point. Somebody who's close to you, not just in proximity, physically speaking, but close to you in your heart. Somebody who you trust and rely on. Somebody who you'll let even watch your children, and they will let you watch their children. We're talking an intimate, close, special relationship. And then one day, all of a sudden, out of the blue, they're your bad guy. And they turn on you. Not very many people root for that kind of bad guy, do they? Though we may find some kind of pleasure in rooting for the clear bad guy who's against the hero because of the shades of gray in our current morality, we all don't like the betrayer. And history is full of betrayers. All I have to do is say certain names and you know who I'm talking about. It's synonymous with it. Benedict Arnold. I mean, it literally became a euphemism for being a traitor. I mean, in our culture. Et tu, Brute? Ooh. We understand that as Shakespeare's little take on Brutus stabbing Julius Caesar in the back. One who was like his own son. Or how about Leonidas at the Battle of Thermopylae, and a countryman of his own led the Persian army to outflank in the rear through a little trail that only the locals knew about. He gave up his Greek brothers for Persian wealth. Oh yeah, and those are just the big ones, right? Never mind all the little ones that exist, what we call them, spies who sell secrets, who there are many in our country who are living in jails now because of the secrets they sold to the Soviets or to the Chinese or the North Koreans. See, we really don't like bad guys who were once friends of the hero and then betrayed them. Because we know deep down inside, none of us want that to ever happen to us, do we? Oh. But make no mistake about it, no matter how good you are, no matter how popular you may be, no matter where you are in life, sometime, somewhere, it is most plausible that you will have somebody who will betray you, who once was a close ally, who for unknown reasons, generally to yourself, becomes your enemy. Somebody whom you were close to and you loved, somebody who was your friend and ally, is now no longer that person to you because they are hostile against you. Well, that brings us to the focal part of our passage today. Honestly, this was not a sermon I enjoyed putting together. I don't really like to focus on the bad guy, and in this case, it's Judas. However, as we look at Judas, who's given his few verses here in the Gospel of John, we're going to recognize that even in the midst of a most heinous betrayal, Jesus is still extending the arm of not just love and friendship, but he extends to Judas, even in the midst of it, an opportunity for salvation if he would but grab it. Now, the likelihood is because he does follow through with it, he could never have salvation because he was so lost in his own sin and depravity, he would never turn to Christ because he never did turn to Christ. So we don't play with that speculation as much as we ought to, and we shouldn't, and so thus we'll leave that somewhat alone. But let's just put it this way. This is a moment of a missed opportunity for salvation, yet it's there. Very thickly so, given in the moment, but totally missed by Judas, a man who will betray Jesus. I used to think that the betrayal of Judas must have been like at the top list of all-time betrayals. I mean, my goodness, here Jesus, as a follower that I am, I fully believe him to be the Son of God. I firmly believe him to be the Messiah of the world. I firmly understand him as Savior, Lord, God, Master, Maker, right? And Judas, who was one of his closest friends for 3 years, And artfully so, because nobody suspected Judas of this betrayal before it happened, was a close friend. And maybe he was for the most part for most of that time. And then betrays. And I used to think that was like the top one. Well, I looked it up on the internet this past week. Top 25 greatest betrayals known to us in human history. You know, Judas betraying Jesus wasn't even in the top three under current understanding. Under modern 21st century thinking, he wasn't even in the top 10. He wasn't even in the top 20. Out of the list of 25, Judas's betrayal to Jesus was listed as number 23. It just shows you where the world now thinks of Jesus in this betrayal. Well, we're going to look at it today, and maybe we can learn some things about Judas, and maybe we can learn more things clearly about Jesus in this passage and where we can apply some of these things to us in our lives. So if you would, I would like to start off at verse 1 because 1 through 17 really does give context to 18 through 30, but we're focusing on 18 through 30. So let's start at verse 1, if you would, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not now realize, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is that whom he is speaking." He, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So here is the setting. We looked at the beginning of it last week. Jesus, knowing that he was getting ready to depart and go to the Father and be separate from the disciples, he knew what was already happening behind the scenes. One thing that's very clear is that Jesus has an omniscience about him that no other human can possibly have. Jesus just knows things. He knows the hearts of men. He knows the hearts of his disciples. And he knows which one of them is a devil. That's what he says back in John chapter 6. I know all of you, and one of you is a devil. He knows. This whole thing about Judas is something that he's very well aware of. Why? Well, aside from the fact that Jesus is the Word made flesh and that he is the Son of God and he has the Holy Spirit just empowering him at every turn, and he being the Son of God has the power to know things through omniscience, he also knows his Word. He knows the Bible. He knows what prophecy speaks of. He knows of a time in which there was a great betrayal that should be listed among the betrayals of history. And that was the one in which David experienced and wrote about in the Psalms. At one point in David's life, there was a close friend. Most scholars agree that it was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was a close advisor to David, a friend even, the one who ate at his table, one who was there around his children, one who knew David for a long time. His words were considered that as near to God's counsel every time he spoke. Ahithophel was one of those kind of guys that every one of us would want to be a friend of. And there was no indication at all that there was this underlying detestability towards David. There was no underlying idea that what David did or did not do offended Ahithophel at any point. No, as far as he was concerned, this man, this trusted advisor, this friend who was as close as a brother, was truly a friend indeed. That is, until one day, David's son Absalom makes a play for the throne. And surprising to everybody, Ahithophel, a close friend and confidant advisor of David, chooses sides, and he chooses the side of Absalom. David, recognizing that his friend had betrayed him such, he cries out to the Lord in a prayer that he would undo everything that he sets to counsel to Absalom. And he does send, I believe it's Hushai, out to go. He wants to come with them. And he says, no, you go back and you be a counsel to my son Absalom. But you do so in such a way to purposely thwart Ahithophel's advice. Really? That's what you want me to do? He said, yes. And when you do, relay everything to the two men I have set up, and they'll relay it to me and let me know what's going on in the chamber and council of Absalom, my son. So sure enough, he does that. Ahithophel is there, and there is some good initial counsel that was in unison. Both of them agreed on some things they should do and not do. And David later writes about this betrayal in such a way that is so devastating to him. And he uses the words in Psalm, he lift up his heel against me, as if to say he's not just showing me the bottom of his foot, but he's taking it and applying it to my neck. He is against me. There's other meanings behind it that are more euphemistic to the culture, but really that's what it is. He has lifted his heel up to kick me. He has lifted up his heel to knock me down. He has lifted up his heel to put it on my neck. Jesus, knowing the Word of God in a way that none of us could know, especially then, he says, you know what? This psalm, this betrayal that David faced, the archetype of Jesus was David, his father. He says, that when he wrote that was speaking of this time. It was prophetic. Nobody knew it was going to be prophetic, but Jesus knew it was, and he applies it in the moment. And he says, yes, now is the time when somebody is going to come and lift his heel against me. I don't speak about all of you. I'm speaking about a very specific person so that you know when it happens, you know that I knew it was happening. Because Jesus is very clear here. I am telling you this ahead of time so that you know that I am. Now, we give in our translations, I am he. But he is saying that, he's being very clear about this. He is the I am. And he's saying, listen, I'm telling you ahead of time right now of my betrayal so that this will not devastate you. When Judas actually follows through with this betrayal, when I am sent to be tried and crucified and died and rise again, I want you to know that when these things happen, I'm telling you now so it will not devastate you in unbelief that I am not the Messiah, because I am. I am the great I am. I am God. I am the one you've been expecting. And everything you think I'm supposed to be as a Messiah is about to literally be overturned tonight. You still think, and that's the disciples, they still saw Jesus as a conquering king, politically speaking, who was going to free them from Roman oppression. And this night, as it unfolds in today, everything they thought the Messiah was going to be isn't what they thought the Messiah was going to be. And he's like, I'm letting you know, this is according to Scripture, I'm letting you know ahead of time, when these things fall into place and everything seems upset and upside down and turned around and you don't have any idea what's going on, I want you to know I know about this. It's part of the plan because I am. Wow. Now Jesus is taking great pains in this moment not to just encourage his disciples, but in some way letting Judas know he knows too. Now, Judas, at the beginning of chapter 12, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, she comes and anoints Jesus at a dinner, breaks open a jar of nard, very expensive, worth at least almost a year's worth of wages. She pours it on Jesus' head and on his feet, and she wipes it with her hair. And it says the disciples became very angry with her, but specifically Judas, the ringleader, was very angry with her. And Jesus said, let her alone, for wherever the gospel is proclaimed, she will be remembered for this, for she's preparing me for my burial. And John goes way out of his way to clearly tell us, when Judas hears that, he gets so upset because of whatever reasons, we don't know, maybe because how, you know, Jesus has spoken of his death a fifth or sixth time in the last several months, or Jesus is just not falling in line as the royal king that he thought he was going to be, or whatever the case is, Judas is not happy with Jesus. And he goes and seeks out the religious leaders and seeks to find out how much they'll give him to betray Jesus, which is 30 pieces of silver, which is nowhere near worth a year's wages. 30 pieces of silver are the equivalent of not just purchasing a slave, but purchasing a slave that has committed a crime or committing a crime. So here it is. Jesus knows Judas has left the party. Jesus knows that his heart is no longer aligned, maybe never has been aligned. Jesus knows these things because he's omniscient. Nothing surprises our Lord. And by the way, that should encourage us. I mean, there's nothing that you're going through in life that he does not already know you're going through it. There's nothing happening to you that he cannot not just sympathize, but empathize with you. There's nothing in your life that is going on that he cannot even change or fix or help you through. You see, Jesus, knowing Scripture, doesn't seek to change events, does he? Because the events that are in play are going to lead to his death. He knows they are. Do you think Jesus has the power to change them? Of course he does. But in this case, he doesn't, because what it means in the end. Sometimes when we go through difficult times, we wonder, does God even know I'm going through it? Yes, he does. Is God aware I'm going through it? Yes, he does. Can God do something about it? Oh, yes, he can. Will he do something about it? Maybe. Because he does all things that work out for the good of those who love him. What is that good? Sometimes that good is to go through the trial for you. Sometimes the good isn't even your good per se. Sometimes it's for the good of somebody else to come to know Christ. Through your persecution, through your trial, through your demonstration of faith, you may win people to Jesus. And so you may want out of something, and Jesus is going, nope. You know, Jesus endured all the way God's leading to the point where he died on a cross. He trusted in God the Father all the way to his death, burial, resurrection, and yes, his glorification. Our Savior trusted in the Father that much. We are called to trust in the Father as well, to the ever length that we may be drawn to, whatever that may look like in your life. I don't know what it is. I don't know what you may be going through. But know this, he does know what you're going through. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He understands all these things. And so in contrast to the one who is about to betray him, the one who is going to reject him, because that's what Judas is ultimately doing. It's more than just a betrayal. It's an outright, I don't believe in you as for who you say you are, Jesus. And so he says in verse 20, after he encourages them, I'm letting you know ahead of time that when this stuff happens, so you don't get upset about it and get all flustered. He says to them in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send. When I send somebody out in my name who believes in me, when you receive that person, you're receiving me. But not only are you receiving me, you're receiving the one who sent me. You're receiving God. Judas is still in the room. Jesus just washed his feet. He's sitting to the left-hand side, likely, of Jesus. There are two people who are close at this table. We know John's on one side. He's called the Beloved. How do we know? Follow all the way to chapter 21, I believe it is, the last chapter of John. When you get there, at the very end, Peter has a problem with John, and John says, yes, he's referring to the one whom Jesus loved and the one who sat next to Jesus and leaned up against his chest. I am the one he's speaking of. I mean, John's very clear about this. John doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers himself as Beloved, I think, four times or five times from this point on. And John is right there, and Judas is to his other side because Judas is close enough to receive the morsel. But there's another reason. It's a place of honor. Because even in this moment, Jesus performs an act of honor to Judas in the midst of a betrayer who is about to dishonor him. Here, Jesus is letting you know. Listen, I know what Judas is about to do, but Judas, just so you know, he who receives me receives God. You aren't one of mine. You should be one of mine, but you're not one of mine. I wish you would be one of mine, but I know you're not going to be one of mine because you're set to betray me. This is an opportunity that Jesus is extending to him. If you receive me, you receive the Father. Don't you see this? I mean, you can almost feel the passion in the moment. Jesus is not just... I mean, this is some repetitive stuff that Jesus gives, but this is contextually in the moment. This is last-minute opportunities given to Judas to reconsider for a moment what he's about to do. Well, after Jesus says this contrast to the one who would betray him versus those who would receive him, he has a moment in verse 21 where you can see the flow of the moment. He's deeply troubled. It's much like the time when we looked at Lazarus back in chapter 11, when he saw everybody weeping and he was deeply troubled. It's that chorting, like, oh, you know, I'm frustrated. That's the kind of deep trouble, distress he is in. Is it because he's afraid of dying? Well, he is fully man. It could be possible. Or maybe it's because somebody who had been close to him for 3 years is about to reject him. I wonder if that's it. Maybe he's deeply troubled because a man who had sat next to him, a man who had heard his teaching, a man who was empowered at one point when he sent them out to cast away demons, to heal the sick and the lame. Judas performed miracles in Jesus' name at one time. A man who was close to him, who heard everything he said, or near about. Maybe his deep trouble isn't about what he's about to face as much as he's about to lose somebody's soul for eternity because they're rejecting him. John's very clear here at the beginning of chapter 12. He loves his disciples. He loves Judas, the one who would betray him. And he knows that if Judas follows through with the events, that Judas is forever lost because he is the son of perdition. Which is, by the way, strictest definition, the son of wasted. We kind of have expanded that to mean one who is walking to hell, basically. But it's waste is really what it is. It's been a waste of 3 years for him. Opportunity after opportunity to have a changed heart, to come to Christ in a true saving faith. I mean, Jesus was very clear with Peter. You are already sanctified, but not all of you are clean. He knows that deep in the heart of Judas, he's not a clean person. For he is, well, like the devil. And he's trying to extend a hand right now. And so he became troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Not all of you, not some of you, not a couple of you. No, just one of you is going to betray me. Now, betrayals are hard enough as it is, but normally, when someone's betrayed, you don't see it coming. Right? That's what makes the betrayal against you so heinous. The person that you have been close to, your friend that you may have even had lunch with the day before or dinner the night before, that person who was smiling at you and laughing at your jokes and confiding in you and letting you confide in him or her, the next day all of a sudden just turns on you. You don't see it coming. Oh my goodness, that is just so hard. But I think I'd rather take that than know it's coming. And really Jesus can't do anything about it because we have free will, don't we? That's the beauty of our God. He is not ashamed to have created images, creatures in his image, and part of that image that is the image of God is a free will. This goes against the Calvinistic point of view, but I fully believe in that. If we're made in the image of God, then we have free will because God's image is part of that. And God does not force our hands any more than he forced Judas's hand to betray Jesus. I mean, some people, especially Calvinists, they go as far as to say Judas had no choice. Judas was set from the beginning. He was going to do it, and that he had to do it, and God made him do it because it had to happen for salvation. Listen, that doesn't work for everyday life, does it? When you sinned this morning before coming to church, do you think at some point God made you do that? During the past week when you fell into some kind of sin, did you sit there and ponder for a moment, "Gee, I wonder why God made me do that?" No, Scripture's very clear. God does not make you sin. That goes against who he is. There's no shadows in him. There's no darkness in him. He's not going to make you do something that is against him. But will he allow you in your free will to go full board in a direction on your own? Yeah. There's no way Judas is going to stand on the day of judgment and say, "God, you can't judge me for this because you made me do it." Judas free will drove him to the moment of betrayal. And he can't say Satan made me do it. Because of his sin, because of his rejection, he allowed the influence of Satan to be upon him and within him, aligning with the enemy of Christ. Now, Satan didn't make him do it. You know, some, well, it says it, that Satan entered him. No, that's not what that means. Not in that sense. Satan, by the way, Judas had already gone and made the deal with the high priest, the religious leaders. He already did that on his own. The deal was in place. The plan was set. Things were happening. The devil was along for the ride. One person said that Judas was at the wheel while Satan was at the acceleration. That's pretty much how it was happening. No. Here we have a moment where Jesus is saying, I know. He's not questioning who it is. He knows who it is. But what we find interesting is this. The disciples at the table, they began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Can you imagine 11 of these 12 guys going, wow, is it me, Lord? Oh, could it be me, Lord? Oh, man. You know, the beauty about this is this. In no telling of this moment in any of the Gospels did anyone point a finger at anybody else. These men understood their own depravity and sinfulness enough to say, Lord, really, could I do that? They looked to themselves first, didn't they? And they didn't look to anybody else. Second, they just stayed on themselves going, Lord. Now, Jesus had just got done hearing them talk about who's the greatest, right? They were debating about, oh, we're the greatest. And so he gets up and washes their feet and sets this example and says, don't you understand what I just did for you? I, who am your teacher and your Lord, the one who is the greatest that just served you, when you guys won't even serve each other, I give you this. You are to serve one another. And now they go from saying, I'm the greatest, to wondering, if could I be the one who betrays Jesus? Could it be me? That's an amazing drop. Really is. And this is an amazing swing. The question is in our hearts, do we understand our own depravity and sinfulness that we can actually ask, could I really ever betray Jesus? Now, when we say betray, what we're saying is that you purposely and intentionally put into harm's way your Lord and Savior for the purpose of whatever gain you think you're going to get by his enemies. I mean, this is a turning of your back to Jesus. I will tell you this, one of us should take heed lest we fall. All of us should, actually, not just one of us. All of us should take heed lest we fall. Because it is possible at some point that life gets so hard if we're not careful, if we're not guarding ourselves, and we are not truly saved, then maybe, just maybe, we will turn our back on what we thought was our salvation and our walk with the Lord and go another way. One of the people I heard this past week talked about a man whom he met in seminary. A man whom he sat under, listened to his preaching and his teaching. A man of seasoned faith. A seminary friend who became a dear friend. A man who helped set him up to start a church even. Did all the legwork with him, helped him out, evangelizing everything. And then one day out of the blue, he declared himself an atheist. And you sit there and go, well, is that a loss of salvation? The answer to that is found in Hebrews. No, it's not. It's also found in the parable that Jesus gives of the soils. The third illustration of the parable of the soils is those who hang around and bask in the light of Christianity and even enjoy the benefits of it for a time. But because of the world and it chokes him out or her out, they turn and prove that they were never one of us. Because if they were of us, this is now John, if they were of us, they would have been with us. They would have persevered with us. This man who once was seemingly a solid Christian ends up being not saved at all. He turns his back on Jesus. That's true betrayal, when you turn your back and you set up what was once something favorable to you as something that is no longer desirable to you or to anybody else. Judas is outright getting ready to betray Jesus, and it's a turning of the back. It's a turning away completely. Why? Because Judas was never one of them. His heart never became right. He looked like it was. I mean, this guy must have been quite an artist in duplicity if he was carrying this secret all along. Now, some have speculated that though Jesus knew ahead of time which would be the one who would betray him, that for the most part, up until the prior maybe 6 months or so, Judas actually was hanging around, believing in Jesus. He was helping with the miracles and the ministry, seeing everything going on. His heart was somewhat maybe aligned with Jesus because it aligned with his heart. But up to the point, and we see that there's a clear demarcational point, when Jesus receives this lap of opulent praise from Mary and this anointing, he doesn't like it. Is it because of the extra praise? Maybe. Is it because of the excess? Maybe. Maybe it's for the first time he realized that Jesus, his heart, isn't aligned with his. And now there's a clear that Judas is beginning to understand Jesus is not the Messiah he thought he was. And said, I can't go along with this anymore. If I'm not going to get the money from this, I'm going to get the money somehow. Now, there's a lot of things out there, by the way. People have speculated over the years. Maybe Judas forced Jesus' hand so that he would show his power, his majesty, his might, and take the throne by force. Some have tried to make Judas sound better than he really is. Jesus outright calls him a devil. And Jesus actually says, the one who betrays the Son of Man has been, it'd be better he had never been born at all. The fact is, Judas' heart was never right. And so nothing he did in regards to Jesus would have been right. No matter how we want to paint the picture and make him softer because we find a relation with him in our own character or our own faults. Judas is who he is. He is a devil. He is the son of perdition. He is the one who is lost. And no matter his motives for doing what he did, it's irregardless. So Jesus is very clear. I know who it is. One of you is going to betray me. And they're just looking at each other, and there's this heaviness on their hearts to what he was saying. So there in the moment, you get this little picture of the table that they're around. Remember, there's others on the outside. People like Matthias, right? He's out there because he was there. And all the women who were serving and other individuals were part of it. And Jesus is sitting there, and up against his side, right near his bosom, is the one whom Jesus loves. It's John. You know, James and John, the son of Zebedee. That's what they are, the sons of Zebedee. John seems to enjoy a special place with Jesus. I can't explain it. Jesus loves his disciples all to the very end. He has a love for them. And I don't think one can say he loves others more than others, right? If you're part of the church, if you're saved in Christ, he loves us all equally. There's no differentiation in Jesus, in God. However, whatever the case is in this particular case, John happens to be the one sitting next to Jesus, leaning up against him. And Peter's not there. Notice that. Peter is actually probably at the other end of the table, or at least a distance away. He's not near Jesus. And let us not forget, he just made himself a fool a few minutes ago in our story. That's why I read the context to you. He just had that whole thing with Jesus about the foot washing. And he's already stuck his foot in his mouth within minutes of this. I know it's taken me a little longer to explain it, but it was within minutes of this. And so instead of asking Jesus directly, which, by the way, we can all approach Jesus directly. We don't need an intermediator. We can all come to Jesus and say, Lord, why or what do you want of me or what do you have to tell me? We don't need anybody. We don't need a John. We don't need a Peter. We don't need a Pope. We don't need a priest. We can go to Jesus. However, in this moment, because the men are just so fallen and they're crestfallen at this point with pain and uncertainty, Peter, who isn't near to Jesus in his proximity, yells over to John, hey, John, ask him who he's talking about. Which one commentator said, you know, I wonder how the Catholics feel about that. Peter, who is their first pope, had to ask John to intercede. That's an interesting concept. But there he is. He's asking John to go to Jesus as his intermediator and say, who is it? And Jesus looks at him and says, listen, the one whom I dip the morsel to and give it to, right? Now, it's again, the wording is a little difficult, but it's there. He says, coming back to it. So Simon Peter gestured and asked who is speaking, and he, leaning back, says, Jesus, who is it? Lord, who is it? And Jesus then said, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And so one has to ask the question, we who sit back and reflect on this for 2,000 years, recognize that in the moment Jesus is saying, the one whom I dip the piece of bread with, that's the one who's the betrayer. However, we don't have the cultural context to help us with this, because here Judas is sitting right next to him in a place of honor and dipping something and handing it to one of the guests by the leader or the master of the ceremony is an act of honor. And so here Jesus is almost, one could look at this and say, and maybe misunderstand it for sure, because we now understand it correctly. Jesus gave the morsel to Judas, indicating Judas is the betrayer, and we know that from other passages in the Gospels as well. But in the moment, they may have thought for a moment Jesus was saying, the one whom I give this morsel to is the only one privy to this information. They might have just totally misunderstood the moment, and they did, because he looks at Judas and he dips it and gives it to him. And we know from other passages, after everybody said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? You can just see Judas is off to the side thinking about it. And Jesus says, it's whoever I dip this morsel with. He dips it and hands it to Judas. And Judas at that moment must say, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus says to him, I believe it's in Luke's account, you have rightly said so. Fluid moment there. It's happening. And at that moment, Jesus just looks into the eyes. I mean, this is a moment that Jesus honors Judas. He has a place of honor. He has a moment of honor. And he looks at him in the eyes, and Judas is just, is it me, Rabbi? You have said it. And with one look from Jesus, he just looks at Judas and says to him, what you do, do quickly. That's a bit of a command. It's a bit of, I want you out of here now, moment. I just extended love and honor to you. I've given you one more opportunity by letting you know those who receive me receive the Father. You're not hearing me. Leave. What Jesus has to share with the group is no longer for Judas. One of the things we know about this story is that this is a clear indication that among the faithful are going to be those who are unfaithful, those who are not saved. It's called the wheat and the tares. We don't know who the tares are because they look so much like the wheat sometimes. Judas looks so much like the rest that nobody knew who he was except for Jesus. And even when it was revealed, they didn't see it. And when the time came, the blessings and the fellowship and the peace and the love that is going to be given to us by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit is not for them. This is a moment that Judas is excused from the group, because what Jesus is about to do is not for the unbeliever. It is for the believer. The next several chapters are focused on the believer and the message and the purpose of the gospel. Judas is not welcomed here. It is time for you to go. Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. You and the one who is leading you. Jesus at one time told all the religious elite, your father is not God. The devil is your father. Well, here it is. Judas, who is one of them, has just obeyed his father, the devil. He is going to go do what is considered one of the most heinous acts in history. No matter what the 21st century thinks of it, it is one of the greatest heinous acts in history. And Judas must go do and do it quickly. And I will say it's funny because a lot of people are like, oh, well, why does he say Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot? I thought that was interesting. I mean, people went into, oh, Iscariot became a euphemistic term for the kind of person Judas is, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and all that kind of stuff. And but kind of like when Paul writes and says, you know, one of your own says that Cretans are gluttons and drunkards, and he was right, right? We have it all the way down to today. We call somebody who is pretty much a Neanderthal, we call them a Cretan, don't we? So it became a euphemism for that kind of behavior. So Iscariot must have that in it too. And the answer is no, it doesn't. I always have to ask the question, is everybody reading the whole Bible? It's got to be asked because it's a very simple answer, which is actually more revealed in chapter 14 than here in 13. But here it is. Judas was not the only man among the disciples named Judas. Did you catch that? Here are the list of the disciples: Peter and Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Thomas and Nathanael. But Nathanael also had another name called Bartholomew, which meant the son of something, Holomew or whatever his name was. You also not only had James and John, the brothers, but you had James, another James, which may be the lesser or the greater, depending on who you talk to. You have Levi, who's also known as Matthew. You have Simon the Zealot. You have Philip. And then there's this one. His name is Judas. Oh, by the way, his name is also Thaddeus. But his name is Judas. That's his Jewish name, Judas. And then you have Judas Iscariot. The Iscariot doesn't become a euphemistic term until after Judas creates this or performs this heinous act. The term just simply means a man from Kerioth, which, if you didn't know that, it's a city or town that no longer exists in Israel. And it is actually in the land of Judah, which makes Judas Iscariot the only non-Galilean disciple. This man has been hanging around Jerusalem. That's where he grew up, in and around the region of Jerusalem. He's the only one. The rest of the group is from the north. He's among a group of guys who would normally never be associated to, because Galileans in the north were considered lower than the rest, and they looked down upon them. But not this case. Here's Judas Iscariot. He's hanging out with them. So the Iscariot is very clear, because later on, in chapter 14, Thaddeus, whose also name is Judas, asked Jesus the question, and John specifically says, Judas, who was not Iscariot. He goes out of his way to give the differentiation. So I don't know why people want to focus on the minute, but I had to because it's so much there. But know this, Iscariot isn't some evil terminology for Judas. It only simply means a man from Kerioth. That's all it means. That's where his father was from. That's where his family is from. That's who he is. He's the betrayer. But he's now left the room. However, very clear in the next following verses, nobody had an idea why Judas left. He leaves. He's gone. People think, well, maybe he's getting more food. Okay, why is Judas going to get more food? Well, he's got the money. Oh, yeah, that's right. We're told he's got the money purse. And we're told by John back in chapter 12 that he liked to dip into that purse and steal money. Oh, so he would be the one who would go buy more food. Or in this case, they thought, well, maybe he's actually going to give money to the poor, which they would do that during this Passover period. That's not unusual, actually. However, the case still remains. No one got it. Nobody was paying attention. There was as if a veil was over their hearts and their minds and their eyes, and what was so obviously being done in front of them, they totally misunderstood it because they're a bunch of dunderheads like we are. So let's face it, if they did understand it, Judas would have never left the room alive. But he had to go do what he had to do and go do it quickly. Go get it done. It needs to be done. So, John gives this foreboding statement at the very end of this segment. He says, so after receiving the morsel, Satan has now propelled him forward into the plan that he had set in place. This is something Judas is very much a part of. He went out immediately. He left under the command of Jesus. And here it is. And it was night. Now, John has this in several places in his tale. It's more than just simply saying it's nighttime or that it's dark. Judas never, ever sees the sunlight again. He spends the rest of eternity in darkness. This is night. It's nighttime. What happens to Judas? John doesn't cover it, but I'll mention it. Judas eventually does what he says he does. He gets his 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after a night of just kangaroo court mentality, Jesus is sentenced to death by the Jewish elite and hauled off to Pilate for official condemnation and crucifixion. Upon learning what had happened, Judas has a sense of self-remorse, and he goes and confronts the priest in the temple and says, I have actually betrayed innocent blood. Well, you're right, Judas, you have betrayed innocent blood. And they look at him and says, so what does that to do with us? Oh, you set it up. I mean, there's a reason why he came to you. But they're so nonplussed about the situation that they seem so detached from it, they could care less that Jesus had been betrayed by this guy. They hadn't betrayed him. You betrayed him. That's a sin you've done. And so he takes the 30 pieces of silver and throws it into the temple and goes away, to which the two guys who helped probably perpetuate this lie against Jesus and get him crucified look at each other and say, hey, this money's blood money. We can't put it back into the treasury of the temple. As if they had no part in this, right? And so they buy the potter's field so that they can bury people who have no name or can't afford to be buried. Judas goes off and finds a tree and hangs himself. Now, to show you some correlation, back when I mentioned about David and Ahithophel, after Ahithophel gave counsel to Absalom, David's man shows up and counteracts it completely, to the point where Absalom rejects Ahithophel's counsel completely in fulfillment of David's prayer to the Lord to have that done. Ahithophel, reading the moment, recognizes he is not in favor with Absalom, and he probably reads the moment that this is the beginning of the end for Absalom, and then goes home and says he puts his affairs in order. And then Ahithophel, the one who betrayed David, hangs himself. Judas, after betraying Jesus, goes and hangs himself. It's a shame. It's a shame. Make no mistake about it, this betrayal is a heinous act done out of sin. And Judas is forever going to be punished in eternity in hell. That's his punishment. He's going to have that. But let's make no mistake about it. When Peter denies Jesus, it is not the same thing. Jesus says, only one of you will betray me. He didn't say multiple people are going to betray me. Only one here is going to betray me. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, the one who turns his back on him. Peter just lies about it and tries to distance himself, which then later, in true remorse, is reinstated as one of the disciples by Jesus himself. But it's not the same thing. Peter did not betray Jesus. pastors have wrongly stated that over the centuries. Only one person betrayed Jesus. That was Judas. However, there are a lot of people who pretend to be Christians. They give the appearance of betraying Jesus the last 2,000 years. But let's just be honest. Unlike Judas, who knew the proximity to Jesus, the friendship of Jesus, the last opportunity for salvation that Jesus is offering here in this passage, the last moment to be sanctified and not go the course that he's going, those who over the last 2,000 years who have left and turned their back on Jesus, they never knew the friendship of Jesus. So they couldn't really betray him, not like Judas. They just rejected Jesus in the end. The reality is there's many of us here today, we're not 100% right with Jesus all the time, are we? But we're more like Peter than we are like Judas. We fall short, we trip up, we get into trouble, we may sin, and like Peter, who just simply need to have his feet washed because he was clean, we too just simply need to have our sins cleansed from us in the moment because we are already clean. We just needed to get washed in the feet again. Judas is forever gone, though, the son of perdition. This is a heavy passage, but I think the greatest thing is not only all that we see about Jesus, what we see is a missed opportunity for salvation, and it's forever lost. Do you know Christ as your Savior? I hope you do. But here is yet another opportunity extended to you. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, receive him today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage before us. And though it's heavy and heart-laden and sometimes difficult to comprehend and even give acknowledgement to, we recognize that because of this, ultimately speaking, that Jesus, you were sent to the cross and crucified, and this was all part of the plan of God from the very foundation of the world, that you would die for the sins of all mankind and that you would be betrayed so that you would be sent that direction. And so, Lord, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to each of us in this room, and I thank you for the salvation that many of us share. Lord, let us be faithful to you, recognizing our ability to fall into sin, but also knowing that if we do, you will receive us back unto yourself through repentance. And Lord, we thank you for that. May you be praised in our lives, and may you guide us throughout this upcoming week, that we would honor you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.